Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 77. Psalm 77. This is now the word of God. My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. Selah. You have held my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I've considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders. Will the Lord reject forever? And will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Selah. Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have by your power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound. Your arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters. And your footprints may not be known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Let's pray. Father, we gather and we gather to praise. We gather to exalt your great name. You are a holy and majestic God. You are worthy of all praise and glory. Your power is limitless, God, and there is none to compare with you. There is no other God who spoke this world into existence. There is no other God that this world will answer to. There is no other God so merciful and compassionate and gracious to save. No other God who demonstrated such love as to send his Son to die on our stead. You are a great and awesome God. Every good and perfect gift comes from you. In you we live and we move and we exist. And we praise you, God, for life itself, but certainly for spiritual life. Father, we gather here tonight as your church, as your redeemed, as those whom you have chosen and called and redeemed. And Lord, we ask for your grace to understand your word, that you would use it to continue to shape us. Lord, we know we are not yet like Christ. We don't yet think like him. We don't yet live like him. We don't yet respond like him. We have such a long way to go until it could be said that we look like Christ. And so, Lord God, we are in need of your word to continue to confront us, to continue to convict us, to shape us and mold us, that we might be sanctified and set apart. God, tonight as we study the reality of the mind and the way we think, God, confront us for our foolish thinking. Teach us to think right, to put on the helmet of salvation, to walk in that kind of truth. And we ask it, God, in Jesus' name, amen. You're familiar, and if you went through the Ephesians devotions with us, you studied it, at least we did a little bit, with Paul's great analogy, the armor of God. It's a famous one. It's quoted a lot. We see even children's dress-up gear about it and whatnot. Where Paul, likely in prison in Rome, was probably even chained to a Roman centurion. And so as Paul is writing to the Ephesians to encourage them in the realities of spiritual warfare, he had right at his disposal, literally chained to his arm or to his leg, a centurion in full get-up. And Paul could look at him and make an analogy by which we could understand spiritual warfare. You're familiar, of course, with the belt of truth. It's because they wore those long tunics and you couldn't run, you couldn't move free, so you gird up all those loose ends and you tuck them in your belt. And Paul said, that's like truth. Truth lets you move freely. Truth gives you freedom to move. You have to have a good memory if you're a liar, but if you walk in truth, you move free. And Paul talked about the breastplate of righteousness, that breastplate which covers all the vital organs, and the main protector we have is righteousness. The enemy is the accuser. He loves to attack. How many have ruined ministries and ruined opportunities and been unfit for some type of service because they've fallen from righteousness? And so Paul saw that as a great protector. And Paul said also, we are shoeing our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It's our foundation that we stand upon, that at the end of the day, we are at peace with God. It's what gives us the ability to move forward, even in the midst of danger, that we know however angry the enemy may be, God is not. And that allows us to stand. Paul then would say, in addition, when you get in the battle, take up for yourself the shield of faith. The enemy, you know, he's a tempter. He likes to cast doubts. He likes to accuse God. He likes to accuse you. And he just over and over shoots these fiery darts. And Paul said, you're going to need faith. And then Paul said, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is the Spirit's sword, that offensive weapon, by which when we quote the Word of God, the Spirit goes to work and battles on our behalf. But tonight, the one I want to zero in the most is that helmet. In Ephesians 6:17, Paul said, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. When we talk about the helmet of salvation, obviously we talk about that which protects the head for the Roman centurion. But for Paul's analogy, it's that which protects the mind. It's that which protects the thought process. There are two great battlefields, at least internal battlefields, that the Christian faces. One is often referred to in the Bible as the heart, or that's the way we like to talk about it, in my heart. And we think of that as the emotion. You'll like this, but in the Greek, the actual word is splanchnon, and it actually meant the bowels. So when you tell somebody you love them with all your heart, in the Bible you're actually telling them, I love you with all my bowels. That's what it actually meant. It was the seat of the emotion, that the gut. And then the other reality was the mind. And so you understand that the mind and actually the gut, the emotions are actually pretty well intertwined. If your mind gets disturbed, it doesn't take long before the emotions follow. If your emotions get all out of whack, your mind will soon follow. They work well together. And so when Paul says to put on this helmet of salvation to protect our mind, we understand how important that is. Because when the mind gets off, and when we start thinking wrong, or we start focusing on wrong things, before you know it, the emotions kick in, and that's when despair and disillusion and all of these things can trickle in. Protecting the mind is so important. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we are destroying speculations, that's thoughts, and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I love that verse because Paul talks about the reality that a believer should take everything they hear and everything they think and force it through the filter of the Word of God. Don't let your thoughts hold you captive. Rather, take them captive. Control the thought process. Filter them with the Word of God. Instead of just believing everything you hear or see or read or what pops into your mind, protect your mind. This is the concept of the helmet of salvation. And specifically, when Paul speaks of the helmet, we're talking about the hope of salvation. That's really where the mind is most protected. When we walk in hope, of even when the battle rages, and even when we don't understand, and even when things look bad, we walk in hope of the salvation of God. It's where we cling to passages like Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. You'll notice Paul begins with, and we know. It's not what we feel, it's what we know. It's not what we see, it's what we know. It's not what we're told, it's what we know. It's truth. We put the helmet on that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. That's putting on the helmet of salvation and directing our hope. Later in Romans 8, Paul would say, for I am convinced, that's another mental reality. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul said, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man, this would have to do with the mind, is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And this is where Paul would say, in the midst of affliction, in the midst of hardship, we force ourselves to look at the right things, not the wrong things. We control the mind. We commonly hear passages like that read when people are in despair, and rightly so, because they remind us to look beyond the pain to the hope of salvation. When we can't understand today, we look to tomorrow. And I bring that to your mind tonight, that reality, the helmet of salvation, because the brutal, raw honesty of Asaph again hits. We love Asaph because he kind of tells it like he was thinking it. He's lost all sense of ceremony. Sometimes we go to church and someone will ask you, how are you doing? I'm really good. I'm good. When you're not, you're going to get in your car and fall apart when you drive home because life isn't good, but we've been somehow seasoned when you come to church and you gather to say, I'm good. Well, not Asaph. If you go up to Asaph and say, how are you? He'll say, I'm terrible. Life's terrible. Everything's falling apart. This isn't easy. It's kind of like Cheyenne's not here tonight, but Gentry. Gentry was walking out of church 3 weeks ago, and she's walking by, and she has some tears running down her cheek, and I said, how are you, Gentry? I got in trouble, right? No sugarcoating it here, right? That's kind of Asaph. Asaph is that way. And we like that because he hits our nerves. He hits what we are. Asaph tonight is going to be in a pit of despair. You're going to see it. It's dread. He's disillusioned. It's despair. It's depression, whatever word you want to throw at it. And Asaph is going to put on the helmet of salvation and direct his thoughts and pull himself up out of this pit. It's a great example to us of what it means to put on that helmet. So let's work our way through it tonight. Four main points, and they're easy to break down. Don't break them down by the, if your Bible gives these sort of paragraph breaks like mine does, don't go by that. Go by the Selah. He's going to break it at every Selah, every pause. That's where we break the psalm. The first thing I want you to see tonight is his cry. It's the first three verses, his cry. My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. Selah. What I want you to see primarily in these three verses is the degree of pain and desperation that Asaph is under. We're going to spend the first half of this psalm just seeing if we can't get a feel for where he's at. You see the pain. You see the desperation. We don't know what the challenge is. We don't know what the struggle is. We don't know what his day of trouble is that he's talking about here. It's really irrelevant for us because they're all different for everybody. But what we do understand is that it is a daunting, unrelenting trouble from which he cannot escape. And it is so bad that he has lost all sense of ceremony, all sense of religious expectation. You know, he's not grieving in silence. He's not just going into his bedroom and getting on the floor and praying to God privately. He's not keeping his struggles to himself. Asaph is vocal. My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and he will hear me. He's not really concerned about what kind of scene he's going to make. He's not really concerned about who can hear. Getting through to God has become more important than what anyone around him thinks. He is crying out and out loud. He's causing a scene. And we find out that he's doing it continually. Verse 2, in the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. It is important to note that Asaph's trouble is not due to a lack of prayer. His trouble is not due to a lack of faithfulness. It is not because he has bailed on God. It is not because he has given up on the Lord. That's not where his trouble comes from. He's committed all day, the day of his trouble, all night. His hand is stretched out without weariness. He doesn't stop. He prays the night through, as you'll see. He's not giving up. Many times see people in struggles or trials, and they'll walk in a pit of despair, or they'll walk in some sort of disillusionment, and you'll say, well, have you prayed about it? Have you trusted God? Are you enduring? Those are fitting questions because they're important, but you can't pin that on Asaph. Asaph can tick all those boxes. He's done all those things. But notice, despite his continual prayer, despite his desperation in crying out to God, despite the fact that he stretches out his hands without weariness at night, notice that last line in verse 2. Despite all that, my soul refused to be comforted. Take that reality for a second. We have a person here in desperate need of God. We have a person that is in despair. We have a person that's disillusioned. He is praying to God with everything he has. He is crying out to God without any concern for his reputation or what anybody thinks. He's doing it all day, all night, and yet, despite his commitment, he says, no comfort. In fact, verse 3, he says, when I remember God, then I am disturbed. That word disturbed, there's a word often used for a storm on the sea and the waves that are just rolling. He says, when I think about God, and I remember, and that's the concept is remember to pray to him and seek him and ask him, it doesn't bring me peace, Asaph says. It brings me a disturbance of the soul. What he's saying is, I don't understand. I get no clarity there. I don't get any understanding. I cry out to God. I seek his face. I pray all night. But just the thought of crying out to God and nothing happening has not produced peace for me. It's actually caused me to be disturbed. He says, when I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. There's a little bit of an indicator there of what kind of prayer he's praying. His prayer is a sigh to God. It's a complaint. Whenever I complain to God and I lay out before God all of my troubles and it feels as though God has done nothing and I show him all of my problems and all of my burdens but God doesn't do anything, it disturbs me now. When someone comes to me and says, if you prayed to God, that doesn't give me peace, Asaph says, because I've laid all my burdens out before God. I'm just disturbed. My spirit grows faint as I think about all of these things. As I ponder my troubles and I ponder my hardships and I ponder that God has done nothing about it, there is no peace for me. There's only disturbance. There's only fainting. In fact, Asaph says prayer didn't really help. And I don't know, maybe some of you can identify with that. There are realities in life when troubles hit and trials arise and we cry out to God and God doesn't just jump to our beck and call. We ring the little bell and God doesn't come a-running, right? And before long, someone will say, well, let's pray about it again. And maybe you've been there, but you hit that disillusionment and to where you say, sure, but the thought of praying about it again does not excite me anymore. Because I've prayed about this and prayed about this and prayed about this and nothing's happened. And so, sure, we can pray again, but I just got to tell you, I'm worn out here. And you think about your affliction and you think about the hardship and all you get is not strength, not encouragement, but your spirit grows faint. Maybe you identify with Asaph or you have at some point in your life. That's giving you a picture of his pit. And he just says, Selah. That's a pause. I have an idea of what Asaph did during that pause. We move on from his cry to his confusion. Look at verse 4. You have held my eyelids open. You get an idea of what Asaph decided to do during the Selah? I'm just going to go to bed. I can't deal with this anymore. I can't pray anymore. I've had enough. When I sigh, my spirit grows faint. Selah, there's a pause. And here he is at 3 in the morning. You have held my eyelids open. You will not let me sleep. I can't even escape it by laying in bed at night. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. This psalmist that began by raising his voice to God and crying aloud is now saying it does me no good. I can't say anything. I've considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart and my spirit ponders, he says. It does me no good to go to bed because God won't let me sleep. I just roll all of my problems through my mind. He holds my eyelids open. Reminds a little bit of Job in Job 7. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or the sea monster that you set a guard over me? If I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me by visions, so that my soul would choose suffocation, death rather than my pains. I waste away, I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. What is a man that you magnify him and that you are concerned about him, that you examine him every morning and try him every moment? Will you never turn your gaze away from me nor let me alone until I swallow my spittle? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust and you will seek me, but I will not be. It was Job just saying, I can't get away. There's no relief. I can't escape. I try to go to bed. God keeps me awake. If I do fall asleep, Job says, I have these horrible dreams and burdens about it. He says, I am so troubled that I cannot speak. By the way, troubled there is pa'am in the Hebrew. It means to thrust, to impel, to push, or to beat persistently. And every time the word is used in the Bible, it's never used of an outer beating. It's always used of an inner beating. Most of the time it is used in response to someone who's been given a dream from God that terrifies them that they don't understand. Like when Pharaoh had the dream of the 7 skinny cows eating the 7 fat cows, and he couldn't sleep and he didn't know what to do because he was terrified until Joseph came and interpreted the dream. Or when Nebuchadnezzar saw the dream of that great statue with the head of gold and the arms of bronze, and then he saw that one stone crush the feet and the whole thing came down, he was terrified at what he saw and he couldn't get any relief until Daniel came and described it to him. That's the type of trouble Asaph says I have. It's an internal anguish that I cannot escape from. Maybe best described through some form of great anxiety, despair. He's overcome with it. I just want you to grasp his pit a little bit. And having now decided that prayer and complaining to God no longer helps, Asaph turns to a different solution. In verse 5, he says, I have considered the days of old. You might call this the good old days. The years of long ago, I decided what I was going to do is quit focusing on how bad things are to now, and I'm just going to think back to the good old days. He says, I will remember my song in the night. That's not him saying I'll sing even though I'm sad. He's remembering the party he went to 3 years ago. Boy, I remember that night. That was good. I will meditate with my heart and my spirit ponders. The idea is I'm trying to think of anything I can do to get relief, but maybe you remember and know this, that in your despair, thinking back to the good old days doesn't really help. Sometimes that just increases the sadness and increases the despair because you're only met with the reality of all the good you used to have is now gone, and now you're stuck with this. But Asaph tried it. He just found no relief in reminiscing. And so trying to lay out his cry to God and sigh to God and complain to God day and night, to give up and go to sleep didn't help. To reminisce on the days of old didn't help. To look inwardly to try to figure out some solution to the problem didn't help. And Asaph then turns to one last meditation, verse 6. He says, my spirit ponders, will the Lord reject forever? And will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious, or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion, Selah? God has clearly put circumstances in Asaph's life that he doesn't think are right, that he doesn't think are fair. God has failed to answer as he expected. God has allowed no relief in the midst of his pain. God has embittered his heart as he realized the lost joy of yesterday. And here he is at the bottom of his pit, and the only thing he can come up with is maybe God isn't the same God he used to be. Will the Lord reject forever, he says? Am I just now on God's bad side? Will he continue to reject my calls? Is God done with me permanently? Am I just consigned to this miserable state for the rest of my life? Maybe you've had those thoughts. Will he never be favorable again? What a thought. Have I used up all my favor with God? Is God done being good to me? Asaph says, has his loving kindness, that's his chesed, his loyal love, has it ceased forever? God's no longer loyal to me. God has kicked me out forever. Has his promise come to an end forever? That is the surety of God's word. Is God no longer keeping his promises? Have they expired? God doesn't do what he said he would do anymore. Can I no longer rely on his word? That's what he's asking. He says, has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? You know, did God just get tired of humanity and decide that compassion and patience and grace, forget it? God doesn't care about the plight of the unfortunate anymore. God's retiring. His ministry of care to the downtrodden is over. And Asaph says, Selah. To pause. I don't know what to do with it, he says. He just leaves it there. He's disillusioned in life. And he's disillusioned with God. I want you to notice in those questions that he asked, however, there's nothing regarding his own behavior in those questions, is there? There's no, what have I done? There's no, what should I do? There's only questions that accuse what God has failed to do or what God is not doing or what God may never do again. There's also a hint of the drastic there, since Asaph likes to throw out words like forever or never again or forever or forever or forgotten. I mean, you understand this is over. It's kind of like when a kid wants something from a parent and the parent says no and the kid says, "You never do that for me," right? That's what Asaph's doing. God's just totally forgotten. I just want you to see his despair. And I'm thankful for his honesty here. I think people reach that point, and I'm glad somebody in the Bible said I was there. Many times people walk into my office, not into my office on this necessarily, but I'll hear this phrase quoted in the world or on social media. Somebody's in despair, and then they'll make this statement, "But I know God will never give me more than I can handle." Try that one on Asaph. Yes, he will. Try that one on Job. Yes, he will. By the way, that's not what that verse says or means. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." God promises that he will not allow the enemy to tempt you into sin beyond what you're able to resist, namely because God will always provide a way of escape. But there's never anything that says anything in the Bible about God not allowing things in your life that are too hard for you. Those are everywhere. By the way, it's not just Asaph. Read through your Bible. Remember Elijah? He just knew revival was coming. He was so certain of it because they had just slain the 450 prophets of Baal. And so he outruns Ahab back to Jezreel, but when he gets there, he finds Jezebel, and she says, "I'm going to kill you." And so Elijah runs from the northern tip of Israel to the southern tip of Judah, then another distance out into the desert where he sits down under a juniper tree and tells God, "That's enough, just kill me." God won't kill him. In fact, God supernaturally feeds him with the ravens. And so Elijah decides, "That's it, I'm headed to see God." So he runs to Mount Sinai where he's going to give God a piece of his mind. And in 1 Kings 19, "Then he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away.'" If you read the whole chapter, you'll realize what Elijah is saying. What do you think you're doing? You're messing everything up. I'm the good guy, and they're after me. This was Elijah after he wanted to die. Remember Moses in Numbers 11? "Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you been so hard on your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all this people on me? Was it I who conceived all these people? Was it I who brought them forth, that you should say to me, "Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which you swore to their fathers"? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep before me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I alone am not able to carry all this people because it's too burdensome for me. So if you're going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once. If I found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." That's called more than you can handle. God, I can't feed these people. I can't save these people. I can't lead these people. And if that's what you're expecting, just kill me. How about Jonah? Jonah 4. "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." The Lord said, "Do you have a good reason to be angry?" And Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him for his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." That's a prophet who didn't appreciate what God was doing in his ministry. How about this prophet, Jeremiah? Jeremiah 15:8. "Why has my pain been perpetual and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you indeed be to me like a deceptive stream with water that is unreliable?" Jeremiah actually accused God of lying to him. Jeremiah 20, he goes on, "Cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying, a baby boy has been born to you, and made him very happy. But let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without relenting, and let him hear an outcry in the morning and a shout of alarm at noon, because he did not kill me before birth, so that my mother would have been my grave and her womb ever pregnant. Why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame? That's kind of a bad day. Even in the New Testament, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. We had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Now just point that out to you. Do you see that some of the greatest, most faithful men in Scripture actually reached points where they faced things that were too much? Well, that's where Asaph is. It's too much. It's too hard. And I remind people of this in their grief all the time so that they don't get disillusioned. Just because God doesn't appear to be present, they're not alone. There were great men in the Bible that thought the same thing at times. But mostly, just take a look at the depth of Asaph's despair. He's at the bottom. He's pretty much given up, and now he's actually thinking that God may have changed. He utters a salah, which is a pause, and it would appear that he is ready to walk away. But by the time we come to verse 10, on the other side of the pause, Asaph has a whole new outlook. Let's look at his conviction, 10 through 15. Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have by your power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. Do a little work on verse 10. It's a translator's nightmare, apparently. Literally, it says, and I said, it is my own infirmity, the renewal of the right hand of the Most High. And translators have worked on that and worked on that and tried to figure out exactly what Asaph was talking about here. One thing we know is it's after the Selah, and he's much more positive now. But when you read it in my translation, then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. It almost sounds like Asaph is saying, well, that's my bad misfortune that I had to be alive on the day when God changed. That's not what Asaph is saying. That's not his complaint. That's not his declaration. The word for grief there is actually a word that means disease or infirmity or sickness. And what Asaph is saying here is this: I had a sickness. I had a disease. And that is what God has changed. God didn't change. God changed my disease. God changed my grief. God changed my sickness. God changed his attitude. In the first 9 verses, Asaph is spiraling downward, and he says in verse 10, but God, with his right hand, changed that. We might ask, what was this disease? What was this infirmity, this grief that Asaph speaks about? And all you have to do is look over the first 9 verses and realize it was the propensity to look only at his problems. It was the propensity to only look at the good old days and see how bad today was. It was the propensity to only look at God's failure to fix it. That was Asaph's disease. He had a vision problem, a perspective disease. In his struggle, all he could see was his struggle. The things weren't as good as they used to be, and God wasn't fixing it. And by the way, if you want a formula for disillusionment or despair or even depression, there you go. I don't care how much you pray, day and night, if your only focus is on how bad it is, how it's not as good as it used to be, and how God isn't doing anything about it, well, you're never coming out of the pit either. That's where Asaph was. And now he says God changed that grief. He didn't take away the circumstances. He just healed my sickness, Asaph says. He fixed my disease. And we would say, how? Well, I think it's pretty clear. God did it through a revelation of himself. You see it in verse 11. Asaph said, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. I hope you're seeing the contrast now. In verse 5, Asaph considered the days of old his good old days. But in verse 11, he's focusing on God's good old days. In verse 6, Asaph meditated on what he might do to fix his problem. In verse 12, he's meditating on what God has done. In verses 7 through 9, Asaph laments how God must have changed. In verses 13 through 15, he is proclaiming who God has always been. Complete mind change about all of this. This is a key. I'm going to read you a New Testament passage. Philippians 4 verse 6 says, "Be anxious for nothing." And I just want to stop there for a second, because that is a strange command. Be anxious for nothing. Did anybody ever wake up in the morning and say, "You know what, I've decided I'm going to be anxious today"? God said, "Thou shalt not be anxious." And we said, "Nope, I want to be anxious. I want to be filled with anxiety." Nobody says that. But God commands that we not do it. It seems strange, because anxiety is more of a consequence than it is a choice. So how is it that God would tell us, don't have it? Well, it's because anxiety is preventable if we do what God has commanded us to do. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving," very important, "let your requests be made known to God." So you go to God in prayer, and Asaph did that. And you go to God in supplication, and Asaph did that. But I'm wondering if Asaph did that third thing, the thanksgiving part. The part where you go over in your mind all the many benefits and blessings that God has poured into your life. That time where you look back over the great victories of God. That time where you ponder God's greatness. I had a person this week that I talked to about that. And I said, "You need to spend more time in prayer. And in that time in prayer, make most of it gratitude. Just spend as long as you can in gratitude. Write it down if you have to. And just start making lists of all the things that God has done. All the benefits. Counting your blessings," we would sing. Write them down. And when you've seen all the personal benefits that you think you can find in your life, then just write down all the great things God has done for humanity throughout history. And begin to write down the greatness of God. And spend time doing nothing else but thanking God for all He's done. See if that doesn't help your mood just a little. In fact, Paul says if you do that, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, that means it can't be explained, will not just heal your hearts, but guard your hearts and your minds. There's the gut and there's the mind again, right? In Christ Jesus. He goes on, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." Can you see the mistake of Asaph in the first 9 verses? It's so easy, and it's not to kick somebody when they're down, it's so easy in despair to dwell only on the negative, to dwell only on the bad. That's real easy. And you're talking to a bona fide whiner. Peggy taught me how. Just know that when life gets hard, not really. Life gets hard. It's easy, isn't it? To just sit there and sort of wallow in it. It's so easy. Paul said, don't do that. Pull out of that. Focus on what's true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and of good repute. If there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And notice what he says, "And the God of peace will be with you." Change your focus. Stop looking at your problems. Stop looking at the good old days that you miss. Stop focusing on what God isn't doing and start focusing on who God is. You know another way to put that? Put on the helmet of salvation. It's another phrase. That's what Asaph is doing. He's found the cure for his grief, and it's focusing on the greatness of God. He says in verse 11, "I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds." I'm going to quit talking about what you haven't done, and I'm going to start focusing on what you have done. And what does he get from his meditations? Look at it in verse 13. "Your way, O God, is holy." Well, you don't have to read much of the Bible or think much on God before you'll figure that one out. God is holy. You know what else he learned? What God is great like our God. God is unparalleled. That's something else he learned. "You are the God who works wonders." God is powerful. He was reminded of that. "You have made known your strength among the peoples." God has revealed himself. "You have, by your power, redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph." God is a savior, he would say. You know what we call what Asaph did was he put on the helmet of the hope of salvation. He ran everything through the filter of the Word of God. He guarded his mind from his doubts and his despair by choosing what to focus on. He took his thoughts captive in obedience to Christ. He put away anxiety and focused on what was lovely and of good repute. And now, he's a different guy. It's not that despair wasn't real. It's not that the circumstances weren't hard. It's just that he put on the helmet of hope. And God has changed his perspective. There again, it's when we quote verses like Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's how Asaph did. But one more thing Asaph wants to show you. He's going to give you a little hint, little trick. This is Asaph's counseling session. You come to him and say, Asaph, I've been where you are. I know what you've gone through. I see how you've pulled yourself out. Tell me, what was it you focused on about God? He's going to tell you. Here's what he considered, his consideration. Look at verse 16. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound. Your arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Anybody want to take a stab at what story Asaph read? Turn back to Exodus 14. Exodus 14. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal-zephon, opposite it, by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him, and he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-hahiroth in front of Baal-zephon. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, is it because there was no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. But Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through in the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. The angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen, went in after them into the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. What you have there is an unwinnable situation. Children of Israel with no army, no weapons, no anything, backed up against a coast. There's the sea. And on the other hand, the greatest army in the world is bearing down on you. It's called hopeless. And looking at the problem, you see the despair of the children of Israel. I think about six times in two verses they mention Egypt. Why did you pull us out of Egypt? We should have gone back to Egypt. Didn't we say leave us in Egypt? It's despair looking at the problem. Moses cried out to God and focused on his power. This is the story that Asaph read. If God could part the waters, then certainly God could fix his problem. If God could fix that situation, God could fix this one. But there's more to it than that. Look at verse 19, back in Psalm 77. Notice what Asaph says about that story. Your way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters, and that your footprints may not be known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. We read the story of the Red Sea. How was it that the children of Israel ended up in that trap? How was it that they ended up backed up against the Red Sea? Moses make a navigational error? Was it because they just, you know, they didn't have a compass, Google Maps, no internet service? What was it? How was it that this entire group of people ended up right there up against the coast of the Red Sea, trapped by the Egyptian army? How did that happen? God did that. That's what he said at the beginning. God led them there. Why? Because God's way for Israel was through the sea. That was his plan. That's what he was doing. Your way, Asaph said, was in the sea. Now Asaph takes that reality, not just the great power of God to deliver, but the sovereign prerogative of God to put them in that situation to begin with and say, you did that on purpose. You weren't bailing them out for their mistakes. You put them in that trouble so that you could deliver them. And do you see how that changes Asaph's perspective from where he is? Could it be that my way is in the sea? Could it be that the sovereign prerogative of God is to bring me to this place for his glory and his purpose? That it hasn't changed who he is. He's been doing this since the beginning. Bringing his people into these types of circumstances to demonstrate his great name. God hasn't forgotten. God hasn't broken loyalty. God hasn't forgotten his promises. He hasn't forgotten grace. He hasn't withdrawn compassion. God's just doing what God has always done. Next time you find yourself in the despair of Asaph, if for no other reason, go back and read Exodus 14. Read what Asaph read. And get your mind off of the trouble and focus on someone great and mighty and powerful, that is God. Put on the helmet of the hope of salvation and overcome that despair. Many other chapters we could go to in that, but you understand the point. And the reality of Asaph is, if you want to fix this disease of despair and disillusionment, then put on the helmet of the hope of salvation. Take a gander at who God is and what God does. Quit focusing on the problems and your complaint and all that God hasn't done. And understand the sovereign hand of God, that he is working all things for the good of those who love him. Let's pray. Father, we praise you because you are worthy. And God, it's so easy to read that story in Exodus 14 and wonder why the children of Israel pitched such a fit. Couldn't they see you were God? Couldn't they see you were going to deliver? When they got into the wilderness and they had no food, why were they so moany? Didn't they know you were going to deliver? And yet, God, that is so us. We are so the children of Israel in that regard. We are so much like Asaph. Things go wrong and instantly we feel like you have abandoned us, or you have forgotten us, or you have forgotten compassion, or somehow you've changed. When the reality is you are the same, You have never changed. You have always been holy. You have always been gracious, compassionate. Your loyalty, your promises have never failed. And you'll never fail us. In fact, you have promised that you cause all things to work together for our good. Help us, God, to keep that perspective, to not be given to despair and disillusionment, but to put on the helmet of the hope of salvation, to know that sometimes your way is in the sea, but your way is always best. God, guide us to be people of hope and not despair. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.